Appreciate the opportunity to have this morning to stand before you to bring you a lesson from God's Word. Occasionally we get to do this, and it's, again, a lot of work, but I also learn a good many things that I didn't know before, a good many things that I'll probably never be able to communicate to you. But again, it's always good to study God's Word, and if you've never tried to put a lesson together, you ought to try sometime. It's a real experience. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning from Psalms 127 and verse 1. There David wrote, it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And I've heard a few lessons on this. We've studied this. But again, as you study it, you begin to see, as you do many times, that that's not the complete verse in verse 1, because it goes on to say, "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And there are a lot of things and a lot of important points, I think, that we can glean from this particular passage. For example, in the Lord building the house, we have an example in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Many of you will recognize this as when the men came together to build the Tower of Babel. And certainly, as we read this account, you will see that it is not the Lord who is building this house. It is not the Lord who has authorized the building of this house, but rather men have done it. And notice that they're not just trying to build this tower. A lot of times we talk to our children in Bible class and we talk about the Tower of Babel. But there was more to it than that. They were not only building a tower, they were trying to build a city also. But it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad from the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they purpose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad, and from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Now, notice that they had come together and said, "Let us build this city, let us build this tower, let us make a name for themselves." God has no part in this. God has not given them any command, has not given them any order. On the other hand, we could look at Noah, and God commanded Noah to build an ark, did he not? So Noah did not labor in vain to put this together, but as we see here, these people were laboring in vain because the Lord didn't authorize the house. The Lord didn't want it built. It was the men who built it. They labor in vain. There's another Old Testament characteristic that we have in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. You will recall that this is the story of Jericho. Remember that the children of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt, and they had been to the mountain. They had wandered in the wilderness, and now they were about to cross over Jordan, and they were going to enter into the land that God had promised them. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none went in." And here again, the ideas and the concepts of men are that we are able to protect ourselves. We are able to defend ourselves. In the case of Jericho, we can build this great wall and we can keep ourselves from being overtaken. We can keep ourselves from being destroyed. We are among ourselves great, and we can do all of these things and we need nothing. Well, as you remember the story of Jericho, this was not the case. God told them to do certain things, to march around the city and to do this and to do that. And on the seventh day, they were to do a whole bunch of other things. And when they finished doing that, verse 20 of Joshua chapter 6 says, verse 21, I should say, "So the people shouted, and when the priests blew the trumpets And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. It says, then the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now you can imagine these people in Jericho sitting there saying, look, we've got this great defensive wall, and it's for the purpose of keeping our attackers out. It's for the purpose of keeping those people who would destroy us out. Did they have this power? Did they build this wall in vain? Did they labor in vain to build it? And the answer is yes. When they came up against the power of God, the wall meant nothing. The wall was gone and the people walked in. Did the watchmen of Jericho stay awake in vain? Could their warning have prevented the walls from falling down? Could their warning have prevented the children of Israel from coming in and overtaking them? And the answer was absolutely not. When the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain who build it. They watch on the walls in vain unless the Lord protects their city. Now there's the very next city that the children of Israel went to capture, the city of Ai. They sent spies out. These spies came back and said, well, you know, Joshua, we really don't have to send a whole lot of people up there. There's very few people in Ai. A couple of 3,000 will get the job done. But as you remember, there was a man by the name of Achan who had taken spoils. And these 2,000 or 3,000 that went up to Ai were repelled. They were run off. They could not take the city. Now, the Lord had a hand in this, didn't he? He looked at the sin of Achan. He says, because you have sinned, you are not going to do this. Now, for the a little bit of time, or temporarily at least, the Lord, in the figurative sense, had built Ai. The Lord, in a figurative sense, had set the watchman upon the tower of Ai to see Israel coming, and for this first attempt at taking Ai, the defense stood. The watchman did not watch in vain. We find later on that Ai was taken. But the point that we're trying to make here is that there is power involved, and the Lord works in and among all of these things. For the last part of this, in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 12, we've studied this in our adult class within the last couple of weeks. Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate is asking him some questions, and Jesus is remaining silent. He is not saying anything. Pilate gets a little bit irate. He says, are you not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? I want you to look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer said, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given you from above. And this is the whole point of what we're going to talk for just a few minutes this morning, is the matter of power. There is no power anywhere in this world unless it is given from above. There is no power that can repel unless it's the Lord's power. There may come a day when this nation is overturned, when this nation is defeated, but it will not be because that man wants it to be done. It'll be because the Lord has it in his plan. He will allow it. He will allow us to remain strong as long as he wills. And a great number of us sit back and say, don't know how much longer that's going to be, looking at the condition that we exist in. But it will be the matter of the Lord. But unless the Lord build a house, we're going to labor in vain in building it. In Babel, they had the ability to build, but they had not the power to do so after God confused the language. Those at Jericho had mighty walls, but there was none more powerful than God. Those in Ai were few in number, but Israel did not have the power to overcome them on the first attempt. And Pilate had no power, no authority to give or to crucify Jesus, except God allowed it to happen. God's hand is in it all. But I want to turn your attention now to the matter of the church. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And again, as we're looking at God building the house, this last particular statement is the one of interest, where Jesus says, I will build my church. Now notice who is doing the building here in this verse. It's deity. Here is the Lord who is building the house. Is his labor in vain? Absolutely not. The book of Psalms says, unless the Lord build the house, they who build it labor in vain. Jesus' labor is not going to be in vain, regardless of what man says or what man does. Notice also that there is a power that cannot prevent this from happening. Notice he says the very gates of hell, or the very gates of Hades, shall not prevent this or shall not prevail against it. When we talk about somebody prevailing against something, and you, some of you who are boxing fans probably wouldn't use the word prevail, but you go out and you watch a fight, and somewhere in the middle of the fight you begin to get the idea of who is prevalent, who's winning the fight. And he says, the very gates of Hades will not prevent this from happening. Yet we have some who will teach that it was prevented, that it's going to take a rapture, or it's going to take a 1,000-year reign to establish what Jesus came to establish back in the first century, and seem to ignore the fact that even the powers that be, the Satans of this world, shall not keep this church, shall not keep this idea from being established. But again, this passage includes a metaphor that we all understand. And when I say metaphor, this is just something that is figurative language. And he puts forth the idea of a building and a foundation. And again, this is not something that's new to us. We can leave this building here in a very few minutes, and we can probably find, not too far away, a building project, a housing project. And we will go through and see various stages of construction. And you'll find that over here is a lot that is bulldozed off and landscaped a little bit. Nothing's been done. A little bit deeper in there, you'll find out the same thing, but now they've got a foundation. And you get a little deeper in there, and you'll find there are walls that are going up on this foundation. And then you get a roof, and then you get all these things, and then you get the final house, and you call George, and he goes out and sells it. But this is just something that we understand. This is something we have an idea. And the people who translated Matthew 16, 13 through 20 have translated this as a metaphor, and rightly so. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But the word for the church there is the word ecclesia. And the word ecclesia means, according to Vine, it's from the word ek, which means out of, and klesis, which means a calling. And they use this word, now that's the literal definition, but in the New Testament they use this word to describe a calling out of the body of citizens. They would get a body of citizens together to discuss the affairs of state. We would call this perhaps in our day and age a town meeting where they would discuss the government. But as we understand as it applies to the religious sense, we came together this morning in the Bible study to discuss the affairs of state, didn't we? The affairs of state meaning nothing more than the laws and the things that Jesus has given us. So we assemble to do that. And if we took a literal interpretation of Matthew 16, 18, it might read, upon this rock I will call out my people. And again, we would have the idea that what Jesus is talking about, it's not Peter that this church is being built on, but this concept that Peter has just stated. And even though men today want to make Peter, if you will, the foundation, I think we can see some things, even without looking at the Greek, that would deny this type of thing happening. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we find there it says, and the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Same word, still says church. Some of you, I know, have been added since this building was built. I was here when this building was built. People have come, people have gone. Mark's been added, Mike's been added, several of you have been added. Which brick are you? Are you one of the pews? Or are you some of the curtains? When we start talking about this church being a literal structure and a literal foundation and being built upon these things, then how does the Lord add us? There have been several since this group formed back in 1957 that have passed on. Did any of you notice the building getting a little smaller? Or when these were added, that the building got a little larger? Now, they're not talking about a physical structure here. They're talking about something that is spiritual. So, again, this idea of foundation and building, we're not talking about a physical building, and we're not really talking about a physical foundation either. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul there talks about this idea. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation." Now notice in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Peter, upon this rock I will build," and that's the concept of foundation. Paul says, "being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So Paul goes a little bit further in describing this rock that Jesus is talking about. He describes this foundation as being apostles and prophets and Christ being the chief cornerstone. But notice what Peter has done. Peter has made the confession that, "Yes, Master, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If Jesus is not the deity, then he is not the Son of God, then Jesus is the wrong cornerstone. Because the Old Testament's prophets prophesy about a stone that was rejected by the builders that has become the chief of the corner. So first of all, we've got to find the true cornerstone. We've got to find who that is. And certainly, as we mentioned in the adult class here this morning, that's the purpose of the prophets. The prophets have prophesied the coming of the kingdom. The prophets have prophesied the coming of Christ. And when Jesus fulfills these prophecies, it is proof positive that he is this cornerstone. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he has established the corner. But as he uses this, we find out that these apostles and these prophets are the ones who point to this. Now, in building, a cornerstone, or in our day and time, maybe a corner peg. We don't use much cornerstone anymore. But you set up the corner and you take all the measurements from the building, all the floor layouts from that corner. You can measure out here so many feet, up that way so many feet, and around until you've got this building. But you can also measure from this corner to this corner and tell whether or not it's square. And you can do all these things just by measurement. This is the concept that the Old Testament people and the New Testament writers are trying to get across to us, that this chief cornerstone is the one from whom all measurements are taken. And so, again, we have those measurements that are laid out by the prophets that we can see and that we can look and that we can examine in the New Testament. And then Jesus, again, as he spoke to his apostles, promised to bring to their remembrance all that he had spoken. He promised to guide them into all the truth. So the apostles now point back to Jesus. You know, it's kind of like the prophets point forward and the apostles point back. But they all point to just this one thing. And everything that they talk about is totally dependent on Jesus as being the Son of God. If Jesus is not the Son of God, let's close the doors and go home, because there's no purpose for us being here. And that is the crux of the New Testament. The Lord has built this house. But he goes on to say, "In whom the building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So it tells us now that here is this chief cornerstone, here is the foundation of these apostles and prophets, and this is what we build on, not something else. But again, some people ignore this. Some people forget this. Some people don't like this and want to go off on their own and do something else. For example, Roman Catholicism, and again, that's what we alluded to earlier in Matthew 16:18, where it says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It said, oh, Peter is the head of the church. And they will tell you something about, well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He ascended into heaven, but he left Jesus, or left Peter upon the earth as the head of the church, or as the cornerstone of the church. But yet, as we'll see in just a couple of minutes here, as we read some passages, that the Apostle Paul will write some 60 years, or in 60 AD, some 20 some years later, and he'll still refer to Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now, Jesus has been ascended for 27 years. Now, if Peter was left in his stead, why isn't Paul teaching about Peter 20-some years later? In fact, Peter himself will do the same thing a couple of years later when he writes 1 Peter. He will talk about Jesus still as being the cornerstone and make no reference to himself as head of the church. So a lot of these doctrines and things that happen are refuted by the individuals themselves. Certainly, if Jesus intended to make Peter the head of the church before his crucifixion, and after his crucifixion he has ascended back to heaven, and you'd think in 30 years' time Peter would be able to assume the responsibility, wouldn't he? But he doesn't. Instead, he teaches Jesus as the chief cornerstone, as we will see. Then in the period of time, we come to Islam. Islam is one of those things that we're very much aware of in today's world, with the Afghanistan conflict, the war in Iraq, and the terrorists that are all over the place. But Islam comes along and they talk about Muhammad, and Muhammad being a prophet of God and Allah and all of these things. But yet, can you find anywhere in the prophets a prophecy concerning this man? Can you find anywhere in the New Testament teaching, which is all the truth according to what Jesus said, any reference or to the teachings of Islam or Muhammad? And the fact is, you can't. There is no cornerstone that can be backed up, if you will, by the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But then we come to Protestants. You know, Protestants would probably say to what I just spoke about the Pope as not being, they say, oh, amen. Well, Protestants don't need to get too enthused about doing this, because what they have done is to take the Pope and make him into a committee. When you look around and you see things such as associations, synods, conventions, boards, all this is a Pope in multiple form. Because what do they give to the Pope? They give him the power to write doctrine. They give him the power to write policy for the Catholic Church. What have our Protestant bodies done? They have given these committees the power to interpret. They have given these conventions the power to write policy. Protestantism is no different than Catholicism. It's just that we seem to think that rule by committee is a lot better than rule by one. But in essence, what they've all done is to take this cornerstone out of the foundation and replace it with a different form. Everybody might say amen to that too, but let's get right down to home. Some of those who wear the name Church of Christ are in the same boat, because they have removed Jesus as the chief cornerstone and put the eldership in. They've given the elders the power to dictate, the power to interpret, the power to write policy as to what is being done. We need to remember that the eldership has the oversight. Jesus has already written the policy. Jesus has already written the doctrine. They are just there to see that it happens, not to generate something new. But we can see that happening over the last 70 or 80 years, can't we? When you look around and you see people who put the name Church of Christ on the front of their building and a play gym in the back parking lot, and they put buses back there, and you come in here and you can't have Bible class for the smell of coffee, what have they done? They have replaced Jesus as the chief cornerstone and put themselves in. And you know, a lot of times we soft soap this and say, well, they're in error. What they're doing is they're defying deity. They're arguing against deity. They are arguing against God. So we need to be careful that we don't change that foundation as men have done. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Peter therefore says, therefore, laying aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, this stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now notice here is, as I said before, here is Peter, AD 62 to 65, somewhere in there, writing that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, not Peter. He writes and says that we are stones in similar fashion. We are rejected by men. And certainly when you look in the first century, the Christians who followed Jesus were rejected by men. But he says, so was Jesus. Jesus was rejected as the cornerstone. You are rejected as stones, but you indeed are living stones which are built into this spiritual house. Just as Paul has said, there is a spiritual house that is to be built, and we are that spiritual house. This church that Jesus built is a spiritual house and built upon the spiritual foundation. When we look at the teachings of the apostles, when we look at the teachings of the prophets, we cannot come to any other conclusion but that we are built on precept and we're built on principle and not on physical stone or physical rock. Now, the key to what is being talked about here is that both Peter and Paul have established Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And we think a lot of times in terms of it's our origin, when it started. But I want to ask the question, at the judgment, who will be the chief cornerstone? At the judgment, who will decide about what has been built upon this foundation? Far too many people do not have enough respect for God's word and understand this very principle, seeing that they change it daily, seeing that they change it yearly, seeing that they meet in synod and decide what they're going to do and when they're going to do it and how it's going to be done. Living stones built into a spiritual house. Paul in Ephesians 2:21, the whole building being joined together. We're talking about the spiritual house. But there's one other thing, and the lesson is yours. Not only talking about this thing or this concept called the church, but we're also going to talk about you and I as individuals. Because there's where the importance lies. If you and I build our house on the solid foundation, the church will make out for itself. A lot of times we get concerned about what the brotherhood is doing. That may be well and good, but we first need to get our own house in order. And if we get our house in order, and I'm talking about us as individuals, then we won't have to worry about what has happened there. If we build ourselves on the solid foundation. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, the Apostle Paul here writes, according to the grace of God which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one of you take heed how he builds on it. Now notice he says, let each one of you take heed how He builds on. As individuals, we are building our house. As individuals, we are establishing what we are going to do. He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, we've just spent a few minutes here talking about how some of the people alter the foundation. They take out the chief cornerstone and replace it with certain other things. We can do the same thing in our own house. We can follow our own ideas. We can follow our own lusts. We can do what we want to do. In essence, what we're doing is taking the cornerstone out and putting ourselves in its place. We need not do that. That's not the way that we're going to get into heaven. He says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Our buildings are going to be examined. You know, George probably knows a little bit more about this than everybody else. When you get ready to sell a house, get ready to build a house, you got to have an inspector. Got to find out whether everything's right. You bring the inspector out. And this is what this is talking about. Our houses are not just going to be accepted on face value, but they're going to be accepted. They're going to be tested. How many of you know the story of the three little pigs? Have you told this to your children? Very simple story, isn't it? But Paul is putting forth the same principle here in this passage. If we can understand about the three little pigs and the big bad wolf, we should be able to understand what Paul is saying here, shouldn't we? A couple of things to look at. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 28, again, is another familiar passage to our children. They go back into classes and they talk about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And they sing the song and they talk about the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. I want you to notice that in that passage, we've got the same house, but we've got different foundations. When we're talking about the three little pigs, we've got the same foundation, but we've got three different houses. And what the point I'm trying to make here is that when we're building our house, number one, if we don't build it on the firm foundation, I don't care whether it's brick or whether it's hay, when the floods come, it's going to fall. But on the other hand, we can find this firm foundation, we can find the rock, and we can build of hay, and we can build of sticks, and we can build of brick. But the hay and the sticks aren't going to stand on the firm foundation, are they? So the point being is that as we go out here and we begin to build our house, we've got to use the right building material, and we've got to put it on the right foundation. And all of that is contained in the book. It's not something that men come about or bring about. It's not something new. It's always something old. The bricks, the stones that we are, according to Peter and according to Paul, are put together by the laws that are in this book. It's framed by the law that's in this book. It talked about the bricks when we talked about the Tower of Babel. They were skilled in making bricks. Did you ever sit down and think why buildings look so nice in some of these areas that are made out of brick? Because they use a form to make the brick. And every brick is consistent. Every brick is the same size. And then you can lay it up real nice around the outside of this building and it'll look real good. And that's the idea here. This is the form from which we make the brick. This is the form from which we conduct our lives. And when we conduct our lives according to that form, and when we demand that our assemblies be built upon this foundation, then we have no problem whatsoever. My encouragement to people today who have not begun to build their house is to start. You can read the scriptures, which is like hearing them. You can believe what is there. You can repent. You can confess. And you can start building with baptism. It's best to build upon the rock. Some people want to get into religion and do what they want to do. Well, what you want to do oftentimes is nothing but sand. Find out what the rock is. Find the description of the rock. The foundation, the apostles, the prophets, the chief cornerstone. If you build a faulty house, you need to tear it down and start with brick. But there's one other passage, and the lesson is yours. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, notice what he says there. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Notice verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What Paul is talking about here is that we can build on the right foundation. We can build with the right material, but we can fall back and we can begin to build again structures on this foundation that don't belong there. If you've fallen away and want the prayers of this congregation, or you want to start building your house, won't you come while Brother Mark leads us in song?